lots of sad things that happen in the world. There are lots of tragedies, as we would call them. But the greatest tragedy, the thing that should cause us the most distress, the thing that should churn our stomachs, the thing that should cause us to have the deepest sigh, is actually the prevalence, the prevalence of unbelief. There is the reality of terror and evil in the world. There is the fact that national treasures die like all men. There is the presence of hatred where we would expect love. There is the presence of corruption where we would expect justice. And all these things are tragic in their own way, but the ultimate tragedy that really stems from the ultimate tragedy is that people do not believe God. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden when they reached out and touched the fruit? What were they expressing? They were expressing a lack of faith, a lack of unbelief in the words of God and the promises of God and the goodness of God. Why did God's people in the desert have to stay there for a whole generation and not get to the promised land? Why was it? Was it a particular act that they committed? No. It was because of their unbelief. That's what Hebrews tells us. It was because of their unbelief they didn't enter the promised land. And Jesus sighs at the unbelief of his listeners in the section that we're about to look at. The greatest tragedy might be your unbelief this morning. The greatest tragedy is the unbelief of those around us. But Jesus also gives us a wonderful example of how he responds to that unbelief. Let's look at that together. If you have a question, I have got the phone to better pick them up. Here we have another fun. No, there's no battery day, so if you could just work that, Aaron. There's not very many bullets, I don't think. Sorry, it's not Aaron. Aaron is gone. It's because Aaron was supposed to be on. There was something in my brain that kind of wired that one. So Aaron, if you're listening, I told him he ought to listen as soon as he lands in Oz, just to listen in, see how we're doing in his absence. Joel, I do know your name. I'm going to sort of tread on that in a minute, just in anger. What's the first point? It looks rather small on there. Does it look all right on there? The Saviour who comes down from glory to show his glory, verses 37 through to the first part of verse 43. Verse 37 is interesting. It says, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And of course, it's a geographical, spatial point, but it also connects with what's happened on the mountain. What has happened on the mountain? Where have they come down from, Jesus and those three disciples? They've come down from the time when Jesus is transfigured before them, meaning his appearance was so changed dramatically that he looked a bit more like he was God. His appearance was dazzling. A bit like perhaps some of the appearances of God in the Old Testament. So he was transfigured before them. He was changed visibly before them. And then in verse 31, he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his mission. That word Exodus is used. His mission, his Exodus that he's going to achieve, of course, at the cross. But the thing is, you see, that the mission is not to stay on the mountain. The mission involves coming down from the mountain, not basking in glory and affirmation from the Father, not just talking about the mission, but it involves actually doing the mission. And as he comes down, he's met by a crowd, and he's met by, I suppose, a symptom of the need for his mission. He's met by another parent with an only child. The widow of Nain lost her only son. Jairus had his only daughter who was ill and died. And here is another tragedy, an only son. And if you compare this with Matthew's gospel, it seems that the condition this boy had was what seemed maybe a combination of the physical and the spiritual. There's the word seizures used in the Gospel of Matthew, which is more of a medical term than a spiritual term. But here Luke tells us that that's being prompted by this evil spirit, this demon, as it says as well. And what it does, it throws him into all kinds of convulsions which are destroying him. Not just a little inconvenience, not even just like Legion, who seems to be surviving quite well demon possession. Remember him from a few weeks ago back. But with this son, it's destroying him. It's so extreme. And obviously, he's unable to relate to anybody. And sadly, we're told that his disciples were not able to deal with it, the disciples who were left down the mountain. They'd been given power. We see that in chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus calls the 12 together and gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. But they had not been able to do that. Maybe it would seem through their lack of faith. But Jesus does make a rather strong and perhaps surprising reply. You see that in verse 41. That's the sigh I was talking about. Verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And I don't think here Jesus is just addressing the disciples who were unable to perform this miracle. He uses an expression that's much broader than that, "you unbelieving and perverse generation." He's actually calling on Old Testament language. I mentioned the people of Israel in the desert, and it's that kind of language that God was using with his people then. In the book of Deuteronomy, you can look it up later, chapter 32, verse 20, it talks about Israel being chosen by God, God's precious people, just because he loved them, he loved them. But as they desert God and worship idols, they are a perverse and corrupt generation. Same expression that Jesus is using here. And so what Jesus is really saying is that all the people around him at this point are just like God's people in the Old Testament. What do they lack? Ultimately, they lack belief. Belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Belief that Jesus will keep his promises. That's the state of the people in Galilee around him at this point. And it's a very apt, a very suitable description of our world, isn't it? It's the state of the people of Galilee then. It's the state of many of the people in Hayward's Heath right now. An unbelieving and perverse generation. Maybe that sounds insulting to people, and maybe the words need to be explained, but it is how people are naturally. Unbelieving and perverse, those two things connect as well. They don't believe in God, so they don't trust his promises. They don't believe his word. They don't want to obey his word, so they are perverted. They are corrupted. They are unable to do what is right and to know which way to go. They are distorted. They are bent out of shape. Our world is bent out of shape. It's a good description of our world. But the great thing here is that Jesus coming down from the mountain to this perverse, unbelieving generation is a brilliant picture of his mission, isn't it? Because although Jesus says those words of almost condemnation, what does he next do? He rebukes the demon. He heals. He gives him back to his father. He restores him. And everyone is amazed at the greatness of God. See that verse 43? He gives them an object lesson, an example, something so they can put their faith in him. He is so gracious and good. So there's a description of our world, but there's also a picture of the mission of Jesus. The disciples on the mountain, they saw the greatness of God, didn't they? They saw the grandeur of God. But you know what? When he comes down, he's still showing his greatness. The people are amazed at the greatness of God in this miracle. And not only should they be amazed at the greatness of God, they should be amazed at the grace of God. that he comes down from glory. He doesn't just come down from a mountain where he's shown a bit of his glory. He comes down from the ultimate position of glory. He's at the Father's side. He's in perfect relationship. He has all power. He has all authority, all majesty, all might. He is triumphantly reigning, and yet he comes down and he humbles himself. He becomes a servant. He comes down from the mountain to the muck and bullets of our world, of your world, the broken, tragic world in which we live. He joins that world. He speaks condemnation and judgment, but he speaks words of hope. Bring the boy to me. I will show grace and mercy to you. It's a wonderful picture of the mission of Jesus. And it's a scene to just cause you this morning, Christian, just stand back and marvel. Just kind of trace the journey from the mountain down to this unbelieving people and think, that's just what Jesus did for me. And that's what I'm like. I'm stuck with these unbelieving and perverse people. And yet, Jesus came down and sought me out and said, bring the boy to me. Bring the girl to me. Bring them to me. Because it's not only a picture of his mission. The miracle itself is a picture of salvation, isn't it? Like a lot of the miracles, he acts out salvation right before their eyes. That often happens in the miracles. They're both signs to prompt belief, but they're also pictures of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. And it's a wonderful picture, because it starts with this gruesome picture of the destructive nature of the demon, which is just like the destructive nature of sin. People are out there, seemingly civilized. The word progressive gets used a lot in our day, isn't it? Things are progressing. There are progressive political parties. There's progressive politics. There's progressive ways of thinking. But actually, people are corrupted and corrupting and ultimately destroying themselves. You don't have to work very hard to prove that actually our more tolerant and liberal society has more people who are lonely, more people who are hurting, more people who are suicidal, more broken relationships, more poverty, more injustice as a consequence of that. And that's what sin does. It destroys. But it doesn't just break down. They don't have to just prove it from that. It ultimately destroys because it leads us to death and to hell. It's destructive. It sends us into convulsions. It takes us out of our right minds. That's the destructive power of sin. That's the state this boy was in. He could not think straight. He could not relate to his family. And how does meeting with Jesus change all that? Jesus rebukes the impure spirit. Of course, he's just doing it in one instance here, but again, it's a great picture. What does Jesus do at the cross? He rebukes the devil. He rebukes the charge of the devil. He rebukes death and sin and sends it away as he dies at the cross. As the storm of God's just anger is absorbed by Jesus, he rebukes sin and death. And what's the consequence of that? Well, just like the boy, we're restored. The boy's restored in his health, in his physique, but he's also restored. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He gives him back to his father. You know, the father who just didn't know what to do with him gives him back to his father, restored. That's what happens to us. What does Jesus do? He gives us back to our father. Restores us to right relationship with our Father. He puts us in a good state, puts us in a right mind, and he restores our relationship with God. Of course, that brings us back into community as well with other people, but ultimately it all flows out of a restored relationship with God. That's what Jesus can do for us. That's what Jesus can do for you. And so in the end, the slightly harsh words, you might say, of Jesus, you unbelieving and perverse generation, they're supposed to be a prompt to you this morning and say, yeah, that is you, but look, Jesus came down for you. Jesus came down from glory for you. That was his mission. And Jesus can save you just like he saved the demon-possessed boy. Jesus can restore you to good relationship with God and with other people. just like he does for this boy. So that's the first thing we see. The second is the Saviour who shows his glory in suffering for his people. See that from the second half of verse 43 through to verse 45. They're all being amazed, and then the second half of verse 43, while everyone was marveling at what Jesus did, while there's a buzz, there's an excitement going round, it's very noticeable that at that very moment, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of what I've already told you. Let me remind you what I was talking to Moses and Elijah about. Let me remind you what I told you when Peter confessed that I am the Messiah. I want to remind you of what I said." And it's really important because he begins by saying, mark my words. Let these words sink into your hearts. And he repeats what he's already said in verse 22, or he summarizes what he said in verses 21 and 22. As here, he says, "Listen carefully, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." We looked a few weeks ago at verses 21 and 22. Oh, that's all right. Turn back too many pages. Verse 22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." As we're getting a summary here from Luke, maybe he said all that again, maybe more description as well. But he also knows that it's going to be hard for them to grasp. You see that verse 45, "But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." In fact, until God reveals it to us, it's impossible to grasp it because it just seems so unnatural, even unjust. It seems so incongruous that the Lord of glory would come and give himself, that this majestic king who Peter's got as far as identifying as the Messiah, that this majestic king would be killed. It's something that God needs to show to us because it seems so strange. But he will. So Jesus says, let these things sink into your hearts. Really understand these things. That's what he says to us. Really understand what the nature of my mission is. He says that I'm the glorious, majestic Son of God, and yet I'm going to be handed over. In the little summary that Luke gives us of perhaps more that Jesus actually said, he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered or handed over to the hands of men. It's a wonderful evocative phrase, really, of the idea of a ransom being paid, of a sum of money being handed over, of being given over, of giving up all rights and authorities, giving yourself over. And that's, of course, what Jesus does. He's given over to the injustice of the Roman and the Jewish authorities, and he's given over to dying for sins that he didn't commit. He gives himself over to that. He willingly does it. But it's a handing over. And that's how he's going to ultimately show his glory. That's going to be the thing that will be the most marvelous. That's going to be the thing that will be the song through the ages in the new heavens and the new earth. Is the glory, not just in the power and authority of Jesus, but in the mission of Jesus, of him paying this ransom price for us. And so, what Jesus is calling us to is to faith, to not be afraid what it asks. See, Luke tells us that the disciples are afraid to ask, and I want to say to you this morning, don't be afraid. Don't be perplexed. Don't be afraid to ask what it means. Ask God to teach you, to open your eyes to see more of this. Here is the means of salvation. Here is how a loving God will bring about healing and restoration. Here, as the Son of Man is handed over to be mocked and spit upon and beaten up and crucified, killed. Here's the God of glory coming down to your world. Here's Jesus, by the will of God the Father, handed over like a piece of property, like a prisoner of war, like a ransom price. Here is the ultimate rebuke of the devil. Here is the ultimate telling off, sending off, dispatching of the devil at the cross. And it was necessary that Jesus did that because of the seriousness of sin and the justice of God. Don't be afraid to ask or to understand what happened. It's the crucial thing. Don't allow this to be hidden. Plead God to explain this to you till you really understand. He did that. It was necessary. It was the only way that I could be restored, like this son is restored to his father. So that's the second thing we see here, the Saviour who shows his glory in suffering for his people. He comes down from the glory to show his glory, and he shows that in suffering for his people. I have a question which I think I can quickly answer. The question is, why are people here perverse and unbelieving when on other occasions Jesus commends people's faith for bringing their sick to him? Yeah, there are times when people in Israel do show their faith. Sometimes it's quite a selfish act of flocking towards Jesus to get their relatives healed or whatever. So it's not always. And there are moments of faith. Of course, in Luke's gospel already, we've had times when people have been commended for their faith. The centurion is commended for his faith. The woman who was probably a prostitute is commended for her faith. And the woman who's got the sickness we looked at a few weeks ago is commended for her faith. So there are individuals, but as I tried to explain, Jesus is using an expression which has an Old Testament history, which is saying, in general, the world, and the nation of Israel in particular, are perverse and unbelieving because they are clearly, in general, not going to accept the Savior, are they? What are they going to do? They're going to crucify him. So that's why Jesus uses that expression. It has a whole load of freight, you know, a whole load of cargo that's from the Old Testament. But he's pulling on that and saying, this is the generation. But as I hope you got as well, that the amazing thing is, having kind of set that up as such a tragedy that people don't believe, he then says, but I'm going to heal. I'm going to keep giving testimony to that. And I'm actually going to come and die for people like this, for people who are unbelieving and perverse. So yeah, thanks for that question. Third point is that this Saviour calls us to abandon our own glory and to follow him in humble service. This Saviour comes down from the glory. He comes down from the glory to suffer. He comes down from the glory, abandoning his glory. Give us an example of what we should do to follow him in humble service. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 46. All this stuff's happening. Not what you're going to chat about after the service is over. Looked at the glories of the gospel together. 5 minutes later, you could be arguing, couldn't you? An argument, verse 46, started among the disciples as to which would be the greatest. Maybe it's prompted by the fact that three of the disciples were up the mountain and the others were down. Maybe it's prompted by the fact that they'd now understood he was the Messiah, from what Peter said, and that they'd seen his glory, so they thought, let's get on. We need to be significant in this kingdom because it's really happening. But for whatever reason, they have this argument, as they have a number of times. And Jesus, again, it's just worth noting, he knows what they're thinking. He knows what you're thinking right now. Took a little child and made him stand beside him. And there are a number of times when Jesus uses children to give an example of something. Sometimes he says, be like this little child. Sometimes he says that. That is a good lesson. But that's not quite the lesson that he's giving here. He causes his child to stand next to him. And in that culture, you've got to remember that a child had no status, no value, no ability to repay or reward. It wasn't like our culture can be, which is kind of more of a child-centered culture, I would say. It wasn't like that at all. No status, no value. If you did something for a child, they couldn't give you something back in return. And that's why he uses the example of a child. Because he says, stop arguing about who's great. Welcome people in general who can't repay, who can't reward, who have no status. Be that humble. And funnily enough, he says, that's how you've got to welcome me. Because although I'm the glorious king of the ages, I'm going to be so humbled as a servant that you've got to accept me humble like a child, seemingly no status, no ability to reward, nothing to give you. I'm going to be like that. You need to welcome me. But you need to have such a humble attitude that you will welcome anyone in that way. So stop arguing about who is great. Be willing to accept those with no obvious greatness. And he says, that's how to really get on in the kingdom. See that, the end of that verse 48? For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. Now, he's not saying we can all kind of aspire to be really humble and then we can boast about it. Say, I'm the greatest humble person there ever was. Is that called a tautology? I don't know. It's called something anyway. It's called a lie. Well, he's not saying that, but he's saying, if you want to get on in the kingdom, be humble like me. If you really want to get on in the kingdom, if you want to succeed, if you might call it that, as a Christian, what you've got to do, the big thing you've got to be is humble. You know, there are acts of service that you can do. There's lots of things you can do. You need boldness and all those things. But ultimately, if you want to get on in the kingdom, the key criteria is humility. And this is hard for us. Because at the root of our unbelief, which is the biggest tragedy, what is at the root of our unbelief? It's pride. It's a self-sufficiency. And Jesus says, in order to get on in my kingdom, you've got to be humble. Be the least. I don't know what that looks like in practice, but you kind of know it when you see it, don't you? Now, you can't say, here's a set of things that you know, if you tick all these boxes, I'll call you a humble person. It doesn't work like that, but we know it when we see it, don't we? It's a great description of someone to say, you know, this person that they knew so much, they'd served in so many ways in God's kingdom, they're success in their family and in their job and all sorts of things. And you say, but you know what? You know what the thing about that person was? They just seemed so humble. They had no sense of greatness and importance. That is such an admirable quality. And it's what Jesus is calling us to. Humility. That's how to be great in his kingdom. And we show that as we accept others. Because not accepting others is always a signal of our pride, that we think we're better than other people. And then we get verse 49. Do you know what? The disciples really cheer me up sometimes. You know, you feel like you're a bit of a buffoon, basically, in the Christian life, that you kind of, you get it, and then you lose it, and then you seem to get it again, and then you lose it, and then you feel like you're serving God quite well, and then you say something really stupid that you have to repent of, and maybe you have to kind of repair the damage of it. You feel like such a buffoon, and then you think, oh, John, thanks. Because here comes John, verse 49. Master, having heard this great stuff, you know, great miracle, great description of Jesus' work on the cross, object lesson, accept people like a child. And John says, oh, I understand. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Great answer, John. So he cheered me up a lot reading that this week. Jesus says, don't stop him, this person. By the way, the language John uses is probably the language of a repeated pattern, that he does this a lot. It's more like the language of, we often do this, we continue to do this, stopping people doing that. And it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Because you kind of instantly relate to it. He's not one of us. You see, the point is not a theological one. It's not like he's casting out demons in the name of the devil or of some other religion or a pagan god or anything like that. It's not to do with that. It's a social reason, isn't it? He's not one of us. And Jesus says, which is different to what he says elsewhere in different contexts, but in this context he says, whoever is not against you is for you. Now elsewhere he says, whoever is not for us is against us, but that's a different point being made there, so don't muddle these up. But here, the point is that if this person or persons are doing miracles in the name of Jesus, exercising faith, recognizing Jesus as the king, Doesn't matter whether they're one of you or not. They're for you. They're living under the lordship of Christ, so don't stop him. We don't know the context of those people. Were they some of John's disciples? What other situation were they in? We don't know. But I think that's great, because it speaks to us in a very general way right now. It speaks to us to say simply this: don't compete or condemn those who are genuinely working in the name of Jesus. Don't compete with or condemn those who are genuinely working in the name of Jesus. We're all pretty tribal, let's be honest. You know, we get in groups, we get in cliques within the church, we get in cliques as churches, we get in networks of churches that we feel comfortable with. And it's very easy in that to write someone off as not one of us. There are reasons to call out heresy. In other words, people teaching stuff that's fundamentally both not from the Bible but not honouring to Jesus. It's right to call that out. It's also right to think, well, the set of things that we believe, not just about Jesus and salvation and so forth, but it's right to think, well, this is what I think the Bible teaches. It's right to think that. But it's wrong to write off others who are genuinely both seeking to follow Jesus and speaking the words of Jesus in sincerity and truth, and genuinely bringing people to Jesus. And we need to work hard against that. We need to work hard to develop relationships with all kinds of people. I've been involved with a number of churchy kind of networks. I was involved with the Sussex Gospel Partnership. I'm involved with something called Affinity. And through Affinity, I've been involved with the Evangelical Alliance. And honestly, all those groups of people think they're the perfect middle, but they're different. And it doesn't mean you can just associate with anyone who just has the label Christian. I'm not saying that. But there is a wideness and a generosity that we need to cultivate as church and as churches and as Christians to say, if this person is working in the name for the glory of Jesus, we don't stop them. We may need to help them. We may need to show them something or other. But we don't stop them. We don't condemn them. We don't compete with them. Because often the motivation for condemning them is not theology. It's pride. It's groupthink. It's a social reason. And Jesus is condemning that, saying, accept people, receive people like you would a little child. Don't think of yourself as more important. He's a wonderful teacher. He's a wonderful saviour. And we bless his name for it. He comes down from the mountain of glory to the sinful and perverse generation that we are. He suffers in pain and humility, saving us, leading us, giving us an example to follow him. And we're so grateful for that. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you saved? Are you safe? Then rejoice in that this morning. If you're not, then this is a call to you. Don't be part of that perverse and unbelieving generation. Be part of the people of faith.